Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 67. Luke 1, 67 through 80. This morning we're looking at Zechariah's song, or his prophecy. And so we'll read verses 67 through 80. Hear the word of the Lord. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come now to the preaching and the hearing of your word. And Lord, this is when we long for you to speak deeply into our hearts. And these are urgent times, Lord. They always are, really. We're not always aware of it, but you've made us aware of how urgent it is that we ground ourselves in your truth. And so, Lord, would you please work powerfully through these means? Lord, we're few in number here at the church, and others are listening, and there can be distractions, but Lord, would you overcome these, and would you speak to your people, and call the lost to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This reminds me of years ago when I was pastoring in Kentucky. I may have told some of you this story, but it was a small congregation, and most of the people there were outsiders, and so every once in a while, our numbers would be really low. They were low to begin with, but during Christmas break and other times when, people in the congregation were visiting their families, it got really low. One time, it was an evening worship, and I remember it was my family and my mom and dad. That was it. And back then, our family was pretty small. It was probably just Jacob and Abigail. And they were having a hard time, and Sarah had to take them out. And so there I am, preaching to my mom and dad. And talk about a strange experience. And so I'm used to that in a way, but I've been spoiled in the last several years that I've been here. And so this is strange. It does bring back memories, but I miss everybody. And I can't tell you how much this really reminds me of how good it is for us to get together and be together. And so maybe this is God's way of just showing us, maybe it's God's way of just saying, look, don't take these things for granted. So with that said, just the issue at hand in the world today is the coronavirus, obviously. And I would be not a good pastor if I didn't at least address that in some way with God's word. And so I do want to ask you a question as we begin this morning. How do you prepare for what's ahead with regard to the coronavirus? Now, that is a huge question, and it could be answered in a number of ways. In fact, if you go on the internet and you look at blog articles, I'm sure you've seen dozens and dozens of articles telling us how to prepare. And there are articles that you can read from Christians and non-Christians. And that question is answered in many, many different ways. And one of the reasons it's such a broad issue is because we don't know what's going to happen, right? I mean, you hear all kinds of stories. Some people say this could happen and, it's extreme and this could go on forever and total meltdown. And Others are saying, nah, this is really not big of a deal. It's just going to blow over really quick, and we're all panicking for no reason. So you have that issue. You know, we really don't know. Nobody knows. In fact, I don't think people who think they know necessarily. That's the whole point, is that God is doing something that's showing us that we don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. And so it's very difficult to answer that question, how do you prepare for that? And on the other hand, there are many ways to answer that question. Even if you did know what was going to happen, there are many levels that you could answer that question with. For instance, when you say, how do you prepare for the coronavirus or what's coming? Well, you could answer that question, well, you know, how do you prepare financially? Some people are struggling, you know, with work issues, and so they're going to need to figure out how to prepare financially for this. Some people, when you say that, they think, well, what do you mean when you say, how do you prepare? To me, it means, will we have enough food? Will we have enough supplies to last? And so how do we prepare, you know, physically, you might say? How do you prepare practically? But what we need to be reminded of is that there is a need for us to answer the question this way. How do you prepare spiritually? How do you prepare, you know, mentally, emotionally? How do you get ready for something that you don't know what's going to happen, but whatever it is, whatever's going to happen, how do you prepare spiritually for that? How do you prepare in such a way that you won't be overcome by fear? How do you prepare in such a way that you won't turn inward to yourself and just say, well, it's me and my own now. That's all I'm worried about. But you'll be able to be a witness for Christ, to have peace. How do you prepare for that? Which is really another way of saying or asking it the real question, which is, how do you prepare for suffering? How do you prepare for uncertainty? How do you prepare for things that might be coming that can take things away from you? That's what suffering is, after all. It's having something taken away from us or being deprived of something that we want or think we need. And so how do you prepare for that? That's really the question. And that's a question that we should be asking ourselves all the time. And I would say that the way that we prepare for that, that suffering is best handled when you have something outside of this world to give you meaning. It's very simple, isn't it? It's profound. It's not easy. It's like climbing a mountain. You might say, how do I get to the top of the mountain? I say, well, you just climb that mountain. Well, that's simple, but it's not easy. But the answer is very simple. The issue is very simple. Suffering is best handled when you have something, and I would say your most valuable something, your most precious something, your most real something, your most certain something, is something outside of this world and beyond the reach of catastrophe, of affliction, of disease, of problems, of anything that could come and take away what you have as most precious in your life. That thing that gives you meaning more than anything else. And that's what this passage is really about. It's about God sending someone into this world from the outside. Someone that is not part of this world. It's God himself. And so he's distinct from the world. And he has the answers to the problems of the world. And God sends his Son, himself, in a sense, the second person of the Trinity, into the world to give us light and to lead us into peace. And if he's our most precious possession, if he's what we need the most in order to have meaning and purpose, if he's the one thing that this world can't take away from us, and he's everything to us, then we will be able to face suffering. It won't be easy. We won't be able to do it like with a Stoics. We'll grieve. We'll get scared, just like everybody else in a sense. But we'll have a certain underground, a certain foundation under us that we can stand on. And that we can go through these trials and these difficulties. and we have something solid that we're standing on. Now, that's for us, but it's also for others as well, right? So we can show other people that we have something more than this world, and that we can call them into this world, that we have something that suffering cannot touch. In fact, you could even say it this way: we have something that suffering can actually enhance, because it can remind us that what we really have is Jesus Christ more than anything else. And it can draw us closer to Him. And so that's really the main idea here in this passage. And it's the main point of this sermon, is that Christ comes into this dark world. And He comes in to give us light, to give us something other than this, what this world has to offer. Something that we can find meaning and hope in. It's not bound to this world. It's not as fragile as the things of this world. Now, Zechariah, in chapter 1, verse 67, finally speaks. Remember the story of Zechariah, where he didn't believe the angel when the angel announced that he would have a son. In one sense, it was hard to believe. He and his wife, Elizabeth, were both beyond the years of childbearing. But for that, the angel Gabriel says, well, because you haven't believed, Zechariah, you're not going to speak. And so Zechariah, for 9 months, while Elizabeth is pregnant with John, is unable to speak. But then in verse 67, we see that after Zechariah trusts God, and he names the child John, he says, this, his name is John, that he opens his mouth, his tongue is loosed, and he begins to bless God. And he begins to speak, and he prophesies. It says in verse 67 that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. Now the point there is that what Zechariah is about to say is what God says. This is God speaking into the world. He's sending someone to say something. He's the mouthpiece of God. And it's probably in response to verse 66, which says, is the question that everybody was asking at the time, what then will this child be? And so, in verse 67 through verse 80, Zechariah opens his mouth as God's mouthpiece, and he answers that question. This is what this child is going to be. This is what he's going to do. This is why God has sent him into the world. And so God is telling us about John's ministry through Zechariah. And again, just like Mary's song, it's very Jewish. Zechariah draws on many Old Testament passages. In fact, some scholars say that he quotes or makes allusions to as many as 30 different Old Testament passages. And so he's speaking like a Jew. This was not Christianized. The church didn't go back and fabricate this according to later revelation. This was right out of the mouth of Zechariah, speaking like a Jew would speak about the coming of the Messiah at that time and in the way that a Jew would speak. And so he opens his mouth and he speaks. And he speaks basically about two things. The first thing he speaks about is the mission of the Messiah. And the second thing he speaks about is the mission of John, his son. So beginning with the first one, number one, the mission of the Messiah. Now notice that Zechariah begins with praise. It says that he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. The very first thing he says, the very first word is blessed. In fact, this is called the Benedictus. The reason is because the first word in the Latin word for blessed is Benedictus. And so that's what it's been named. The very first thing he says is, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And it means praise. It really means praise the Lord. It's a very common Old Testament expression. And the point here is that what is happening at this time with John coming into the world and Jesus coming into the world is causing Zechariah, filled with the Spirit, to worship God. Now you ought to take note of that. You ought to pay attention to that. He's worshiping God. Something has caused him to genuinely, sincerely cry out in praise to God. Isn't it the case that we often force ourselves to praise God? If I said to you guys, praise the Lord, and you'd have to say back, well, praise the Lord, that's what they call me to do, that's what you got to do, right? But how often do you just praise God? How often do you lift your hands and just for something that God has done or something that He's shown you, and you genuinely say, praise the Lord, praise God for what he's done. That's what Zechariah is doing. And what he's doing is he's looking outside of this world, right? He's looking to God. He's saying God has done something. His hope is not in something that's happening in this world, or not merely something that's happening in this world. It's tied to it, as we're going to see in a moment. But mainly, he's been drawn out of this world up to God, and he's saying, praise God for what's going on right now. Now, the rest of the section tells us why he praises God, and we need to listen carefully to this, because if you want to praise God, you're going to have to do this too. You're going to have to follow Zechariah. You're going to have to pray for the Spirit's influence in your heart so that you can look outside of this world and you can find some hope and meaning, find something that causes you to rejoice and praise God. And so he goes on to say in verse 68, for the reason he praises God is that he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, we saw this in Mary's prayer. It's the same kind of concept where the writer, the author, inspired by God, uses a past tense to speak about a future event. So he's going to tell us what has already happened. It's like saying, this is a done deal. Zechariah sees the beginning of it. He sees his wife give birth to John. He sees Mary, who's carrying the mother of the Lord. And he knows this is coming, and he can say it as though it's already happened. And so he says, he has visited, and he has redeemed his people. And when God visits his people, he does it for two reasons. He does it for judgment, or he does it for grace and mercy. Now, it's obvious here that this is for grace and mercy, because it says he has visited and redeemed his people. It's as good as done. Zechariah here is talking about the Messiah, as we're going to see in a moment, and he says that God has redeemed his people. Think about that. God has released his people from bondage by paying a debt, a price for them. It's as good as done. That has happened. And again, I want you to see that what Zechariah is doing is he's putting his hope in something outside of this world, right? It's all outside of the world. It's all something that God is doing in bringing into the world. And he makes it clear as to who this is. In verse 69, he says, he has raised up. Again, it's the past tense, but it's still speaking to some degree of the future. He's raised up a horn, a symbol of strength, to deliver a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And the point here is that what Zechariah is saying is that God, this is why he's praising him, God has sent the anointed Messiah into the world to save us. God has done this. And it's causing him to praise God. Now, think with me a minute here. This is a guy who has just had a son, his first son, presumably his only son, been praying maybe for decades for a child. His first son is finally born. He's right there in front of him. He's going to talk to him in a minute. And all these people are around celebrating, rejoicing with him. And he's filled with the Spirit. And he couldn't talk for 9 months. And he's able to talk. And with the influence of the Holy Spirit on his heart, his first impulse is to think about Jesus Christ. Not that he ignores his son. Not that that's not a big deal. You know, not that that's not wonderful. But his first impulse is to think about Jesus Christ. Now, surely there is a lesson here for us in this. Surely there's a point here for us in this. And that is that this is one of the keys to being able to handle suffering and difficulty. It's when the Holy Spirit enables you to rejoice mostly because of who God sent into the world to save you, not the things that you have in this world. That is so important. Remember when Jesus sent the disciples out with power over the evil spirits. And he said, go out and cast out demons and heal the sick. And they come back and they say, Jesus, it was wonderful. You should have seen what happened. We were able to cast out demons. We saw Satan fall to the sky. I mean, it was just amazing. And Jesus said to them, do not rejoice that you have power over the demons. He says, rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Relocate your joy primarily in that. And this is one of the things that you see with Zechariah. Spirit-filled Zechariah, who has his first and only son right before him, a miraculous son, all he can do is praise God for the Messiah coming. First and foremost. Now everything follows in this section will anchor this salvation that Zechariah is speaking about more deeply in history and in prophecy. In verse 70 he says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. In other words, Zechariah is caught up with the fact that this was something promised way, way back, years and years ago. And it was foretold with one voice. Notice how he expresses that. He spoke by the mouth, singular, of his holy prophets, plural. In other words, God spoke through different men, but he spoke the same exact message where he was announcing that this son of David, the Messiah, would come into the world, as he says in verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now again, Zechariah is speaking in Old Testament terms here. In Old Testament terms, redemption, salvation was from your enemies. It was from the oppression of the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. Whatever nation had come in and was oppressing you and keeping you from worshiping God. And so that's the way Zechariah is speaking. Now, Luke will show us what he has in mind with this. Luke will make it very clear, the enemies that he's talking about, that when Jesus begins his ministry in chapter 4, the very first thing Jesus does is he goes out into the wilderness and he faces our greatest enemy, Satan, in the temptation. And the devil leaves him and departs from him because he cannot defeat Jesus. And so Jesus goes out and does battle with Satan at the very beginning. And then he comes into his own country or his own town and he announces that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He quotes Isaiah the prophet and he says that he has anointed me, that's Messiah, anointed one, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the freedom from the enemies that he's talking about. And then immediately in chapter 4, after he has his confrontation with the people in the synagogue, he goes out, very first thing he does is he casts out demons and he begins to heal. And so he comes to defeat our enemies. And so Zechariah just continues to root this deeply in God's promises. Verse 72, to show the mercy promised our fathers. And that word show literally means to do. It's like God made a promise. But then God says, now I'm going to do it. I'm going to take action. And I'm going to keep the promise I made to Abraham in the Holy Covenant that I swore to Abraham. See, that's what the coming of this person is. It ultimately is rooted back in God's promise to Abraham. In other words, Zechariah is saying something like this. God is doing what he promised to Abraham in sending us the Messiah. He's finally doing, ultimately, what he said he would do when he gave that promise to Abraham. And notice that in verses 74 and 75, Zechariah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, knows that the purpose of all of this is to set us free to worship God. Because if you're not worshiping God yet, you've not been set free. Do you think about that for a moment? If you haven't been made into a God worshiper, a joyful God worshiper, somebody who can think about what God has done and respond sincerely with praise the Lord, and you haven't really been set free from this world, you're still praising the things of this world. You're still, you know, oh, thank you that I got this or I got that, or that life went good for me, or my job is going well. And it's nothing wrong with praising God for those things, of course. But if you're not praising God for what he's done for you in Jesus Christ, then you haven't been set free yet. Because that's exactly what Jesus does. Zechariah is simply saying what Jesus does in his ministry. He comes, or I should say what God does in Jesus Christ. He comes and he liberates us to worship him. Think about Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He spent 11 chapters just laying out the mercies of God. He says, now, take all of that mercy. I appeal to you what God has done for you. And I appeal to you, brothers, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So God lays out his mercy to us. And he says that if we really get that, if we really understand God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ, then it will result in freedom to worship him. It reminds you kind of the Exodus, doesn't it? I mean, they're oppressed in Egypt. They can't worship God. God comes in and says, let my people go. I want them to come out and serve me. That's my purpose for them. And I'd say that life is meaningless when your only purpose is to serve yourself. In fact, if your only purpose is to serve yourself, that means you're still under your enemy's oppression. Some people think, well, no, Satan wants us to serve him. No, he doesn't. Not really. He wants you to serve yourself. He wants you to do what you want to do. Isn't that, in fact, that's what he tempted Jesus to do, right? Jesus, why don't you turn that stone into bread? Serve yourself, Jesus. Jesus, why don't you get on top of the temple and jump off, and you can have a magnificent, spectacular exhibit of your glory, and you can show it to everybody, and you'll be the most famous person in the world. Serve yourself, Jesus. Jesus, listen, you bow down to me, okay? Just bow down to me, and then I will give you all these nations and places that you can rule over. I'll let you serve yourself. See, that's ultimately what Satan wants. And life has meaning only when, as Zechariah says, we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Think about that in light of what we're going through right now. Think about that in light of the fear created by the coronavirus. It's actually not creating fear, is it? It's exposing fear, right? Things like this don't create fear in us. They expose it. They remind us that we're not in control. They put things in front of us that we don't know what's going to happen, and we wonder and we worry, and all of a sudden all this fear comes up. Well, it didn't create that. It just exposed it. It's always been there. And think about how, because it could take away, what does it make it, why are we afraid? Because it could take away the only things that we really have in love, unless we have something else, something greater. Now, Zechariah has told us about the mission of the Messiah. Now, only after that was his first impulse. Now he turns to his son, and he begins to speak of his son. But he doesn't do it in the way that we do expect. He doesn't say, oh, isn't it wonderful that I have a child? He speaks of his son, but he speaks of his son in relationship to the coming of the Messiah and his role in announcing the coming of the Messiah. And so the mission of John, number 2. What is John's role in all this? Verse 76. And you, child. So he's looking at this child. He just circumcised him. He believes the message of Gabriel. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Again, this child will speak as the mouthpiece of God. He will say what God wants him to say. That's what that means. And the reason he gives is, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Now, those are verses we've heard before. Gabriel announced them to him back earlier in the chapter. They're quotes from Malachi 4, 3 and 4, and from Isaiah 40. And it was the primary phrase that was used to speak of this forerunner who would go before the Messiah and announce him. Now, everybody's talking nowadays about how to prepare, right? How do we prepare? How do we prepare for the coronavirus? And I want to say, in everything I'm going to say right now, this is not to say we don't prepare practically. I want us to do that. It's showing love to our neighbors to do that. And so I'm not detracting from any of that at all. But what I'm doing here is I'm saying that you have an opportunity to listen to God tell you how to prepare for anything and everything that would come along. Do you realize that? That's what God is doing in this passage. He's speaking to you, and he's telling you how to prepare, not just for what could happen tomorrow or with the coronavirus, for everything, the most important thing. And there are three things that you need to know in order to prepare the way God wants you to prepare. First of all, you need to know that God can give you what you need the most. God can give you what you need the most. Look at verse 77. He says, this child has been given the mission to prepare God's ways, to give as a gift knowledge of salvation to his people. That's what you need the most. You need salvation. And you don't, not just salvation, you need to know you're saved. You need to have an experience of it. That's what this word means. That's what this phrase means. It's not theoretical. It's personal and it's experiential. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. That's what he wants you to have. He wants you to know this salvation, experientially. And what does this salvation consist of? What is the essence of it? He says right there, in the forgiveness of sins. See, more than anything else, you need to deal with unforgiven sins against God. You need to deal with your relationship with God. Everybody's talking about what we need nowadays. Everybody's going to tell us what we need in this world. But what God is saying as he sends John into the world to tell us is that, no, more than anything else, you need me, and you need to deal with a broken relationship with me. And that means you need to find out some way to get rid of those sins that are between you and me, because you've done things to me that you shouldn't have done. And unless those are removed in some way, you're not going to have a relationship with me. You're not going to want to be around me, and I'm, because of my justice, I'm going to be forced to cast you away from myself. And what is the gospel? What does God say? He says, send John into the world, send him out to tell people they can know about this salvation and they can be forgiven of their sins. There's a wonderful passage here I want to read to you. It's from Kent Hughes, and he writes this about forgiveness of sins. He says, this is what the gospel offers. The only real forgiveness of sins in the universe, authentic forgiveness. Those who have experienced it can testify there's nothing like it. It is complete and penetrates to the very depths of the human soul. The initial experience of divine forgiveness is often described as having a cosmic weight lifted from one's shoulders. Is that your experience? Remember Pilgrim's Progress? He's got a big burden on his back. That symbolizes sin. That's what every man, woman, and child carries around with them by nature, the guilt of sin, the realization that they've sinned against God and that they can't get rid of it. And it just keeps getting bigger and bigger, and it just keeps getting, like Pilgrim, it just keeps getting heavier and heavier, and it weighs us down. The knowledge of salvation is not only objective but inward and subjective. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That's what God says you need the most. You need forgiveness. You need to have your unforgiven sins dealt with. You need to take away every obstacle that keeps you from me. And that's what God is saying. I'm sending in John in the world to prepare you for that. Because Jesus is the only one who can take those sins away. Jesus is the only one who dies for sins in our place to remove them from us. The second thing we need is to know why God does all this. To know why God does all this. And so it's not because we're good guys. It's not because we're better than other people, and God looks down and says, "Well, I pick him, him, and him because they shine. They're doing a good job. They're the best of the best." No, look at verse 78. Because, in other words, what causes all this? What causes him to forgive sins? What causes him to save us? What causes him to send his son, to send John? Because of the tender mercy of our God. The tender mercy of our God. Those are two words put together that are very powerful. That word tender is a word that means bowels. It's kind of a strange way for us to think about emotions, but it's speaking of deep-seated personal feelings. And when you combine it with mercy, it means something like this deep-seated personal compassion for people. That's where all this comes from. Where does this forgiveness come from? Where does this, what is the impulse that brought Jesus into the world to die for our sins? It's right here. If you trace it all the way back to its source, it's right here. Because of the tender mercy of our God. The third thing you need to know here under this is that you need to know what you are without his compassion. In other words, what is it that draws his compassion out toward you? What is it that makes him move towards you? It's not your goodness. It's something inside of him. But as he sees you and he contemplates you, what are you in God's eyes? How does God see us? That's a good question, isn't it? How does God see humanity, fallen humanity? We see ourselves probably in a pretty good light. We're doing pretty well. We're pretty capable. We can accomplish much. But see, times like this show us that we're not as capable as we think we are. We're not as in control of our lives as we think we are. And so what is it that about us that makes us need these things? Look at how the verse 78 goes on. Whereby, this is how he describes Jesus coming into the world. The sunrise shall visit us from on high. Now that's right out of Malachi 4 too. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. In other words, when he describes what Jesus is when he comes into the world, he describes him as light, as sunrise. Now, why does he do that? Why does he describe him in that way? Because of verse 79, this is what we are without him. He comes to give light, to give truth, to give hope to those. That's us. Those is us. Here's how he describes us. Those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. That's us. Those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. That's humanity apart from God's grace. We sit in our ignorance. We sit in our blindness. We sit in our sin and our evil. We don't know which way to go. We can't see things as they truly are. And we're waiting to die. We're under the shadow of death. We're sitting in the dark waiting to die. That is the way that the Bible describes fallen humanity apart from God. Sitting in the dark waiting to die. Now that's, can you see that? That's why there's so much fear and panic when things like this happen. Things like this come into our lives and they show us we're not in control. They leave uncertainty in front of us. We can't fix it. We can't change it. We can't control it. And then another layer comes in and we start to think about this virus or other things. And we say, you know, so-and-so could die. I could die. And suddenly the shadow of death is creeping a little closer. We're not in control. We don't know what to do. So we go out and buy toilet paper. And we panic and we try to control. So if I buy more and more and more, maybe I'll be in control. Isn't that what we are? We don't see it all the time. We see ourselves as really sophisticated. We see ourselves as very, you know, on top of things, and we're in control. And we sell ourselves that. We buy that. But God does something to show us that we're not in control, and suddenly we realize that this is really a good description of us. We're sitting in the dark. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to save ourselves. Most of the time, we don't even think about it, and we're just waiting to die, and we're amusing ourselves so we don't have to think about dying. But in times like this, God does things that makes that shadow of death creep a little closer and a little closer, and all of a sudden, we have to think about it. And that's why it's such a wonderful opportunity for the church to shine in the middle of this. And that's why it's so important for us to take advantage of these opportunities. Because God, in his mercy and grace, can show people that he's speaking into the world. He's telling them. He's waking us up. And this is the way he looks at us. He says, you guys are just in the dark. You're in the dark waiting to die. But the good news is that in my mercy, in my grace, because of my compassion, bowels of compassion, I am moved to send John the Baptist into the world to announce the coming of my son who I'm sending in the world. And he is light. He's going to be like sunrise rising up. Can you imagine being kids, being in a dark jungle, and you don't know where you are, and it's pitch dark. You can't see your hand in front of your face. There are poisonous snakes everywhere and poisonous insects. You could try to walk, and you might walk up to a ravine, fall into your death. You could walk into a hole, or you could walk into a swamp. You can't even move. You're just sitting there. And all of a sudden, the sun comes up. And all of a sudden you can see the birds are singing. The darkness is chased away. And there's light. And you can see. See, that's what God is describing you to us here. We're like that. We're like being in that jungle. That's how we are apart from God. But when he sends his son into the world, it's like the sun coming up. The sunrise. And we can finally see. Revelation 22:16 says, I am the root, this is Jesus speaking, I am the root and the descendant of David, I'm the son of David, the bright morning star. He's the bright morning star. What a way to describe our Savior. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What a thing to say. Either it's true or it's outrageous. But it's true. It's all true. So let me close with this. Has his light filled your life? Has it filled your heart? Do you have an experiential knowledge of this salvation? To where you can look at what Jesus did and you can say, my only hope is in him. And I know my sins are forgiven. Because I know that what he did is enough. Not because I'm good. Not even because of the strength of my faith. But because I know what he did is enough. Has this Jesus delivered you from your enemies? Has he delivered you from the fear of death? Has he delivered you from Satan? Has he delivered you from your own sin? Has he delivered you from yourself? I think that's our worst enemies. I think wasn't it D.L. Moody who said, you know, my worst enemy, my biggest problem is D.L. Moody. Has he delivered you from your selfishness? Has he led you into the way of peace? And that's what verse 79 ends with, isn't it? To guide our feet into the way of peace. Isn't that what we're looking for? Isn't that what we need in times like this when we don't know what's going to happen? Don't we need to know that we're right with God more than anything else? We're right with the one who holds all things in the palm of his hand. Don't we need to know the Prince of Peace? See, I want to encourage you to prepare for this, whatever's going to happen. Prepare wisely. We need to do that. That's a good thing to do. But don't forget to prepare this way. Don't forget to prepare God's way. Don't forget to prepare in a way that will give you something to stand on when all your preparations don't work. Because they may not all work. And you have something to stand on so that you can face whatever comes. Because if you have this, no virus can take this away. Because it's not part of this world. It came into this world from God. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you that you give us something to hang on to that is solid and cannot move. You are our refuge and our strength. You're a fortress. You're a hiding place. You're a rock. When we stand on you, when we hide in you, we are safe from whatever comes. And I pray for our people here who are watching, Lord, that you would shepherd them by your Spirit through this word, give them peace. We pray for those, Lord, who perhaps have tuned in, who are seeking something solid and seeking something sure and safe. I pray that you would give them that very thing in Jesus Christ, the rock of salvation. And we pray, Father, that as we go forth from here, that we would prepare wisely, that you would guide us, but mostly that you would guide each and every one of us into the peace that surpasses understanding, peace with God, peace of knowing that whatever happens, we are right with you and we are safe. And I pray that that peace would show and that we would be able to testify to a world that it doesn't have peace right now. The peace of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.